Good evening, good morning, I suppose, for some of you, depending on where you are. And welcome to Didactic Mind, Episode 8, Christmas. First and foremost, a very happy or merry, depending on your tradition, Christmas to each and every one of you. May God's peace and blessings be with you. In the name of my Lord and King, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and God the Father of Jesus Christ, I bid you all a very peaceful and blessed Christmas to each of you and to your loved ones. In all sincerity, peace be upon you, and may the infinite blessings of the most merciful Lord be with you as well. Welcome to all of my regular readers. Welcome to my SoundCloud subscribers. If you have not subscribed already, please click on the subscribe button and make sure you never miss another upload. And please make sure that you stop by the blog, leave your comments there, or leave your comments here at SoundCloud, depending on what suits you best. The theme of today's podcast is, of course, Christmas and the nature of Christmas, what it means to each of us, because the meaning changes from person to person, of course. For some of us, it's a time of presents and giving and snow, you know, Christmas trees, decorations, lights, Santa Claus, reindeer, gingerbread cookies, lots of food, lots of tasty dishes, turkey, perhaps. And of course, you know, followed the next day by, if you live in Britain, for instance, they have the tradition of the Boxing Day curry, which is where you take whatever turkey was left over the night before, and you turn it into a literal curry. And it's kind of a weird tradition, but, you know, what can I say? Brits, right? For some of us, it is a time to spend with family. It's a time to be around loved ones. It's a time to travel and be with those that we care about the most. And for some of us, it's a time to just bugger off completely and go to an exotic location and spend a couple of weeks on a beach. And for some of us, it is a time for prayerful reflection and for rejoicing, for private, I suppose, contemplation and spiritual, living a spiritual life, if you will, for lack of a better phrase. Nothing better really comes to mind right now. I have been through all of these phases, these four different, or five different steps of Christmas, if you will. For me, this is my favorite day of the year. It's a day that I'm very happy to share with all of you. And I'm delighted to welcome all of you to share Christmas with me as well. Even though for me, I mean, it's only going to be Christmas for another hour and 15 minutes where I am. But I really want to express my gratitude to all of my listeners and all of my readers for their continued patronage and for their continued attention. And I know that many of you have had some very difficult times of late, and I understand that this is perhaps a very difficult Christmas for you, and it is for me as well. And I wanted to share the reasons why, and I wanted to share some thoughts about why it is that these difficulties arise and how it is that we can move past them. So as you may have noted in my, or may have seen in my post earlier today, Eastern time anyway, about Christmas. This has been a very tough year for me and for many of the people that I care about, many of my readers. It's been a year of great disappointments and great suffering. It's been a year of many personal challenges. And I'm sorry to say that I did not meet many of those challenges particularly well. It is only through the forgiveness and grace of the people around me that I was able to meet some of those challenges and confront them and deal with them. But many times I failed. I failed to meet these challenges head on. And that's on me. And each of us is responsible for his or her own failings, of course. Ultimately, all of us have to answer for the things that we've done wrong and the people that we've wronged. But the great and wonderful thing about Christmas is that there is now a promise of a way out. That's the real point of Christmas. It's not really about Jesus Christ, because as I pointed out in my post earlier today, Jesus Christ is not part of the story of Christmas. Christmas is part of the story of Jesus Christ. Christmas is part of his life. It is part of his life story, and we are invited to join in with that experience and become part of it as well, to experience the healing power of Christ, the benevolence and blessings of Christ, the beauty of Christ's gospel, and the unavoidable, inescapable, harsh truth that no matter how hard we try, we're never going to be good enough. But in the process of accepting that we're never going to be good enough, and we're never going to get there on our own, we can take a helping hand and we can become better. We can become stronger and we can become more decent and kind as people. Now, for those of you who have had a tough year, I have no doubt that this is going to be very strange advice or strange to listen to. Because what possible benefit can there be of accepting the words or the helping hand of some remote figure who died 2,000 years ago who can't help you solve your immediate problems today? Some of you have suffered terrible losses, and I know this firsthand because I know of two readers personally, both of whom lost parents, one parent each, and they know who they are, and they have my utmost respect for the way that they have handled those losses, and the way that they have dealt with those problems, and the pain that follows it. But the reality is that with accepting Christ's offer of redemption, you do feel different, and you do feel something within you change. But that doesn't mean that you're immune to the pain of this world. You're in this world, you're not of it. But nonetheless, you are still affected by it, and you are still subject to the misery and the suffering that is around us. And ultimately, when it comes to your relatives, to your friends, to the losses that you suffer, you're only human. You have to take it. You have to endure it. The beauty of Christmas lies in the fact that in it, in that one day, that one event, we were given a promise, and that promise was fulfilled. And the promise was very simple. The Lord would give us a king, a Messiah, who would show us the way to redeem ourselves in his eyes and to become better than what we are right now, to become more than just this rude flesh, to become rejoined with him in spirit and in harmony with his will. Now, in practice, of course, most of us, pretty much all of us, every single Christian anywhere, we all do an absolutely miserable job of trying to live in accordance with God's will. I am a terrible example of a Christian, and I keep saying this, and maybe you don't believe me, but it's true, because if you actually knew what I do on a daily basis and how little of my time is actually productive these days, you would understand what I mean when I say that I am a truly terrible example of a Christian. Most of us will fail to live up to that example. And that's okay. I mean, it's not okay that we keep failing. It's not okay that we accept our failures and just say, oh, well, I tried, you know, it's good enough. No, that's not the point. And the point is that you try, you fail, and you do better. That's the key. And for those who have suffered great losses, having been through losses myself over the last year and a half, really bad losses, and having been profoundly depressed, angry, grief-stricken, frustrated at the fact that everything that I tried came to naught, everything that I did just failed. Every attempt that I made to get out of my situation went nowhere. All I can tell you is you're going through this for a reason. And it's hard to hear that, I know. It's really painful to hear somebody tell you, this is for your own good. I'm not going to tell you that, because that's not my place. But that's what some people would tell you in that position. I'm not one of them. I will simply tell you that what you're going through is a test. It's a test that you can't avoid. It was going to come for you one way or another, whether you like it or not. Because the reality is that our imperfections and our flaws make it inevitable that we will be tested in ways that we don't expect and don't like. And most of us will fail those tests consistently until such time as we find a way to see the pattern, understand what's going on, see the truths beneath the tests, accept them, and move on with our lives. Accept the lessons we've learned, modify our behaviors, and become better in the process. And it is a process. There's no getting past the fact that you're going to fail both yourself and God many times. You're going to fail your own moral standards. You're going to fail the laws of God. You're going to sin against Him. You're going to go against His will. It's inevitable, and it's unfortunate, but it's a consequence of being flawed, fallen, and broken, because that's who we are. And that, once again, brings us back to the miracle of Christmas. With Christmas, we were given a second chance. And that second chance was extended to all of humanity in perpetuity. It was the fulfillment, as I said, of a promise that the Lord gave us hundreds, if not thousands of years, about 1,000 years before Christ was actually born. There are prophecies which stated very clearly, this is how it's going to happen, this is who is coming, this is what he's going to go through in his life, and this is the result of the coming of a king who will lead all nations and who will bring all of humanity back into harmony with the Holy Spirit, with God. The process of getting back in line, getting back in harmony, is very hard, and it's not something that most of us are ready for. I'm certainly not. I haven't been. I've spent almost a year as a Christian, and I'm still learning. I'm still messing things up. I'm still failing to do certain things the way that I should. I mean, I made a huge mistake just today. I reduced my own sister to tears, actually, because, you know, she was she's not with us here at home celebrating Christmas with us, because she wanted to be with her significant other, and that's fine. You know, I fully supported her choice, but she called while we were eating dinner, and I was joking with her, and I made a joke in very poor taste about how her sense of timing was off, and I did not realize how emotional today is for her, because for us as a family, Christmas was and has always been family time. It's always been a time for us to come together as family. And she isn't here today. And that was incredibly and profoundly upsetting to her, what I said. And that was my fault. I mean, I had no discernment. I did not discern that this was the case. I was not sensitive enough to figure out that this was an inappropriate comment to make. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. You know, you're going to screw up relationships with people no matter what. The difference is that when you accept Christ, and when you become a Christian, and you accept Christmas for the miracle that it really is, then things change in a hurry. And yes, you will screw up personal relationships, but you will also have the humility and the decency to recognize, whoa, hey, hang on, you know, I need to fix this, and fast. I need to change this as quickly as possible. I made a big mistake here, you know. I need to make sure that I don't repeat this mistake ever again, so that in the end, whoever it is that I've hurt feels a sense of restitution and is willing to say, I forgive you. Because that forgiveness is key. It's the only way to move on. It's the only way to make yourself a better person. That element of forgiveness is unique, in fact, to Christianity. You don't find it really with Judaism. I mean, it's there, but it's not emphasized to anything like the degree that it is in Christianity. You don't find it in Hinduism, because it's not about forging a personal relationship between you and a god. It's not about that. It's about propitiating a god with sacrifices. It's not there in Buddhism. It's not there in most pagan animistic faiths. In fact, it's not there in any of the pagan animistic faiths, other than to be thankful to a god for, you know, having kept you alive in the midst of heated battle or whatever. This approach to a very personal relationship between you and the Lord, between you and the Creator, mediated by Jesus Christ, is a unique concept. And it's a very, very powerful one, an astonishingly powerful one. Because all of a sudden, simply by accepting that you have done wrong and begging for forgiveness, you automatically become more forgiving of other people. But you also become much less tolerant of evil and much less tolerant of stupidity. These are good things, actually. Because what's happening is you're being pointed towards a truth that is vitally important, and a truth that will force you to confront things about yourself you're not really going to like. But you have to do it. You have to confront that truth, and in the process, you have to start embracing truths about yourself. So, bringing it all back to Christmas. Why is Christmas so important? It's not just because of all the reasons that I've outlined about this fulfillment of a promise, this miraculous birth, the solving of an insoluble problem, as I referenced in my post, the joining of man with the Holy Spirit through an intermediary, the nature of forgiveness and the need for forgiveness between people, between families, between siblings, between husband and wife, between parents and children, and so on and so forth. It's more than that. Christmas is about sharing in the story of the greatest man who ever lived. Not just a man, but also God. God made flesh. Now, I went 20 years believing that Jesus was just a man, believing that he was a mighty man, for a large part of those 20 years, I disagreed profoundly with the idea that Jesus did what he did. But he did it. That's the more closely you look at the evidence, the more deeply you investigate Christianity, the more you're going to find that internally and externally it makes sense, and it is coherent, and it is therefore correct. The evidence matches with the claims. Once you accept this, and once you accept the kingship of Jesus Christ, a whole bunch of things start changing in a very big hurry. And it's almost all internal. Outside, you're the exact same person. If you're a grumpy jackass, you're going to stay a grumpy jackass. If you're kind of a cowardly, sniveling little gamma male, outwardly, you're going to stay a cowardly, sniveling little gamma male. You know, at least for a while. Because, unfortunately, we're still just human. But the nature of the Spirit will work on you in ways that only you will be able to understand when you see them. There is a sense of peace and calm that descends upon you. Your worries become much more trivial. You realize that even if you're going through terrible, terrible pain, it's really not so bad. And there is hope. There is light. There is a sense that this too shall pass. If you talk to real Christians, you know, not poor excuses for them like me, but real Christians, people who live and breathe the faith and who act in accordance with the faith itself and who are really just profoundly good people, what you're going to find is they have a very interesting worldview. On the one hand, they're deeply cynical. I mean, they're really like dark, black-pilled in the way that they look at the world. They're like, everything around us is full of evil and malice, and it's a terrible place to be. This world is broken. We can't fix it. There's no point even trying. We don't have the ability. And we are staring down the barrel of some truly terrible times up ahead. But that's only one aspect of their worldview. The other side of it says, even though the world is terrible, it's fallen, it's broken, it's black, it's despicable, we still find joy in the little things. We take joy in praying. We love the music and the art and the celebrations and the festivities and the traditions that make us who we are. We want to have children. We want to go forth and multiply. We want to be stewards of our environment. We want to preserve what is around us. We have hope for the future. How can you possibly look at a world as broken and corrupt and evil as the one we live in and simultaneously say, we have hope? How does that make sense? It doesn't. Until and unless you look at the message of Jesus Christ. Until and unless you look at the way that Christmas came to be. Because look at the story of Christ Jesus. Look at how he entered into this world. He was brought into this world as God made man. Christianity is basically about the divine becoming man in the midst of blood and animal shit, as Vox Dei, our beloved and dreaded supreme dark lord, peace be unto him, did say in his Easter post from 2013. As he pointed out, Christianity is about the redemption of a fallen world through acceptance of the truth, the greatest truth. That's the miracle of Christmas. The truth came to live among people who weren't ready to accept it, who still aren't ready to accept it, and even when they do accept it, fail to live up to it. That is the miracle of Christmas. And if you're wondering why it is that God decided to give us this chance rather than simply destroying the world, as the Bible says he has done in the past, why is it that we remain? Why is it that we are still here? Why is it that we are still given the freedom and the choice to accept his hand the way we have been? You know, how is it possible that as evil and as screwed up as the world is today, that we still have the ability to live in it when apparently the Lord destroyed the world with a great flood eons ago? You know, who knows how long ago exactly, but considerably long time ago. Again, you know, I don't care if you subscribe to biblical literalism or not, and I don't claim that the biblical flood is historically true or not. I don't know, but that's what the Bible says, and so much of the Bible is true that you have to wonder, you know, is this true? Yeah, given the scientific evidence we have, there's a distinct possibility for it. For those of you who don't believe me, there's a very interesting documentary written by created by Christian apologists, which one of my readers sent to me in its entirety, and it's called Is Genesis History? It's from 2017, and it's worth checking out if you're interested in this sort of stuff. You know, go take a look. Just keep an open mind, you know, as I did. Just view it, keep an open mind, and ask yourself whether what is presented in that documentary as evidence makes any kind of sense. And I think you're going to find that it generally does. So, just give me a minute while I stand up here. I don't like sitting down for too long a stretch, so I do like to move into standing position with my laptop here and you know, work like that. So, as I was saying, why is it that the Lord allows us to continue to exist even though this world is so clearly, so patently broken and so messed up? Now, for that, I'm going to refer you to one of my posts, the featured post on my blog, actually, right now. And I'm going to read it out in its entirety. Now, this post was actually referenced and read out by one of my readers, John C., with whom I subsequently did a podcast. And he's a really good guy. His podcast is available on SoundCloud as well. Please subscribe to that if you have not done so already. So, you know, big shout out to John C. For giving me kind of the nudge that I needed to get started into podcasting myself, because I'd been on the fence about it for a long, long time. But he read out this post, and I'm going to read it out for you now myself, as the original author of that post, and hopefully it will give you some experience or insight and understanding into why it is that this day is so special, and what it is that we are meant to do. As to why I'm going to read it out myself rather than let John C.'s original transliteration, if you will, or reading of it stand instead. Well, as with the Star Wars films, the originals are always better. In all seriousness, many thanks to John C. for reading out that post. It was very humbling to hear him, to hear one of my readers actually be so inspired by something that I had written that he would read it out at length. And it took him a while. So here is my post called The Broken Tools. And I hope from this that you understand why it is that Christians are called on this day and what it is that we are called to do. Normally, I would just post up some scripture and leave things there, but two heavy questions have been pressing on my mind for some time now, and I wish to take some moments to address them. The first concerns a rather knotty and difficult moral problem that faces Christians everywhere. Does God really forgive all sins, no matter how terrible, except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The answer can only be, yes, he does. Now, whenever this is mentioned in polite company among the well-educated elite, the man who makes this statement is always greeted with a look of incredulity and a follow-up that goes something like, "So your God would forgive even murderers, rapists, serial killers, and pedophiles?" Again, the answer is yes. He could and would, if he is asked by someone who truly repents. This makes the hardest kind of sense, but the evidence tells us that it is true. Take a look at good old Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. He was the very definition of a serial killer. He went forth and killed innocent Jews, his own people, for the crime of obeying a prophet who told them to be kind to one another, to obey the laws of God and not the words of the priests, to abstain from the sins of the flesh and eat of the creatures of God's earth, and to be generally good and decent people. They had committed no crime except to break the laws of the Pharisees, which stood in direct contradiction to the word of the eternal and almighty God. He killed them for it. In other words, he murdered the innocent. And he saw the error of his ways, begged God to forgive him, and became the single most effective apostle of the faith out of the lot. The other apostles had previously tried to choose among themselves to find one whom they believed to be most worthy of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. They chose Stephen, a pious man of great faith. But Stephen was the choice of men, not God, and he was stoned to death. For whatever reason, he was not the instrument that God needed to carry his word to the world. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, he was the very definition of a wicked man in God's eyes, and look at what he became. One could argue, and it has been argued, that Pauline doctrine completely twists the original meaning of Christ's ministry to the point where it is unrecognizable, and that what St. Paul taught had very little to do with what Christ taught. I try not to concern myself too much with such theological hair-splitting. As far as I'm concerned, the Pauline epistles were good enough for St. Thomas Aquinas or St. Augustine of Hippo as explanations of Christ's message, then they are certainly good enough for me. So that deals with murderers and serial killers. And what about pedophiles? Now, let's be clear. As far as I'm concerned, pedophiles are the worst of the worst. If it were up to me, I'd have every first-time convicted pedophile castrated, preferably surgically. Remember, that tends to make the weak-kneed among us a bit squeamish, so the alternative is to do it chemically. And I would have repeat offenders impaled, slowly, without grease. What about them? Is God really willing to forgive even a pedophile? Even though Christ says very clearly that anyone who causes a little one to stumble should tie a millstone around his neck and throw himself into the sea? Matthew 18:6, Luke 17:2. Is the Lord really capable of forgiving someone like that? A man the rest of us would gladly see put to death? Apparently so. As difficult as that is to stomach and accept, the key here is that the sinner in question has to repent genuinely and turn away from sin. And that is what makes the price of God's forgiveness so high and so difficult to achieve. Not one of us is worthy of God's mercy and grace. Not a single one, starting from the Pope right on down to the cripple on the street. Parenthetically, given the manner in which the current Pope has comported himself, you can see why that one in particular is unworthy of forgiveness.
Forgiveness has to be earned, and that is bloody hard to do. In the case of murderers and rapists and even pedophiles, the penance required for murder and rape and even pedophilia is to turn away from those sins, beg forgiveness from those they have hurt, and never sin again. In the case of pedophiles, well, that forgiveness might just come at the price of death. Since I am not a good man, I am unable to muster any sympathy for convicted pedophiles whose guilt has been proven beyond any reasonable doubt. It bears remembering that God is not some wish-granting MacGuffin where, if you utter the right incantations and perform the right rituals, you get what you want. Being in service to God is hard, painful, thankless work which tests a man to his very core. Every single one of us fails that test. We're just not good enough, and never will be. Which leads us on to the second big question that I've been pondering of late. What is the point of trying to fight sin, given that there seems to be no hope or possibility of victory over it? I wrote a post about this a couple of weeks back, in which I put my own ideas on a message that the greatest living sci-fi grandmaster, John C. Wright, gave to us. A thoughtful reader of Mr. Wright's work provided a comment which he posted in full, and which is worth thinking about carefully. Reading this post, I realized something. Satan knows he is beaten. He isn't trying to win. He's trying to maximize harm. He therefore commands his troops in a way that will destroy as many of his own people as possible. That, right there, is what you need to know to understand the true purpose of this moral dark age that we live in today. What follows here are purely my own thoughts. I'm no theologian, and I am about as piss-poor an example of a Christian as you can possibly find, so I expect no one to take my comments on the subject with any seriousness whatsoever. If I am wrong on any particular point from a scriptural perspective, I am certain that one of my eagle-eyed readers will spot the error and correct me, for which I will be very grateful. Now, as far as I can tell, it's important to understand that God doesn't view time the way that we do. For him, it isn't exactly linear the way it is for us. So what is for us several thousand years of linear time does not pass for him in quite the same way. Exactly how it passes is quite beyond me, of course, but it strikes me as likely that, given the fact that the Lord states very clearly that he knows all that the human heart contains, and given that he seeks and requests a personal relationship with each and every one of his children, he therefore has some way of understanding the lives and choices of every single one of us in a way that a merely human mind simply cannot comprehend. The point thereof is that our individual trials and tribulations are simultaneously of paramount importance to the Creator, and yet also insignificant to a being capable of counting every single atom in the universe and telling you exactly how many protons, electrons, neutrons, and fundamental particles exist in all of his creation. Given these facts, it is only logical that a creator of such vast knowledge can see things that we cannot, and therefore perceives time completely differently than we do. The tens or hundreds or even thousands of years of pain and suffering that we as a species endure may well just pass in the blink of an eye to the Lord. And yet, he can perceive and understand the full depths of misery of his creation in every detail. From his perspective, the war between good and evil is already won, and he can already see how the final victory will transpire. If you assume that the Book of Revelation is true and correct, then we already have a very good idea of what will happen. Satan will be cast down from his throne in hell, and Christ Jesus will return to reign for 1,000 years in his proper place as Lord and King, before Satan tries once more to defeat him and is in turn defeated for the final time. Moreover, Satan was already defeated once before by that very same Christ. By breaking the gates of hell and returning from the dead, Jesus Christ offered all of mankind a way out, an eternal covenant that made it impossible for Satan to win. He may rule over the earth, but he no longer has complete control over those of us who choose to serve Christ, and therefore the truth. But from our merely human perspective, time crawls by, and we focus entirely on our own individual experiences of suffering. We do not see the bigger picture because we cannot. We have no ability to do so. And Satan knows this. So, he seeks to inflict the maximum amount of damage that he can, while still operating in God's frame of reference. Unfortunately for you and me, Satan is succeeding, even as he knows full well that, in the end, he has failed. The pain and suffering and misery that we all experience will diminish in time, and the evil that afflicts us is already defeated. Yet we cannot help but feel it. And that is precisely the point. That is what evil thrives upon. Evil has already been defeated. We know it. They know it. Their aim is not to stop us from winning. They failed and cannot recover from that failure. All they can do now is inflict maximum damage before succumbing to that inevitable defeat. All of which brings us to the real point of this post. Every one of us is broken and condemned by his own sins. Not one of us can escape judgment and penance for what we have done wrong. Each one of us must answer for our time on this earth, and some of us will pay a heavier price than others because we have done far worse things. But ultimately, each of us has a choice and a chance. We have the free choice, perhaps the only choice that really matters, to stand with God or against him. Those of us who choose to stand against him are often rewarded in the here and now with fame, fortune, and women, all of the hedonistic pleasures that life has to offer. But they inevitably discover that along the way that they are consumed by a gnawing emptiness, a hunger that can never truly be satisfied. What they are feeling is a lack of genuine human connection and love that every one of us needs in order to survive and thrive. The price for all of those wonderful things is your soul, and once you sell it, you can't get it back. On the other hand, those of us who choose to stand with him do so knowing full well just how broken and messed up we really are. And yet, he uses us to do his will, to prevent evil from inflicting the kind of collateral damage that he can see all too well. Look at the history of broken men used by God to achieve astonishing ends. Joseph was a monopolist and a market manipulator. Moses killed a man in his youth and ran away from his crime. David was the most beloved of all, but committed adultery and then commanded that the husband of his mistress be put in a position where his death was guaranteed. Virtually every single one of the kings of Israel and Judah was a flawed man. A bare handful actually did the Lord's will. Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, Elijah, Hosea, Isaiah, Daniel, all the way down the line, every single one of the men that God used to work his wonders was flawed in some way. So too was Paul. So were every one of the apostles. Yet he used them nonetheless. And look at what those men accomplished. Look around you at the world that they helped build. Yes, you are broken, and yes, you are weak, but you can still be of service to a power far greater than you can possibly imagine. All you have to do is bow your head, pray, and ask for forgiveness, and it will be given. So, with respect to the message of Christmas, remember that we are all of us broken, as I said in that long post. Remember that all of us will pay a terrible price for our sins. It's going to happen, whether we like it or not. But also remember that we've been given a way out. We've been offered a helping hand. And Christmas is the remembrance of that miracle, the fact that God loved us so much that he sent his son down to us, to live among us, to understand what it means to be human. Because God is separate from human experience. I mean, he understands us. He experiences the same pain that we do. He is scarred by sin. He is constantly having his heart broken by what we do in defiance of his will. Just as, you know, if you look at any parent watching a child smash plates and throw tantrums and rebel against parental authority and say, I hate you and I can't stand you, you know, that cuts like a knife in a parent's heart. But despite all of that, he is still remote from us. He cannot stand to be around us because we are sinful. He sent his son down to us, and that son was born this day, Christmas Day. And that son was sent to give all of mankind a second chance, an eternal second chance. And all we have to do is reach out and grab his hand and humbly submit to his kingship, his authority. That is astonishing, if you think about it. And that is what makes this day so special. Now, it's not my position to preach to anyone and tell you, thou shalt bow your head to Christ, or thou shalt burn in eternity, and then so on and so forth. I mean, that's not the way to persuade people like me. That's not how I came to Christ. That's not the way to persuade anybody, at least anybody of the caliber who reads my blog. I mean, I know that sounds incredibly arrogant, but it's true. The fact is, the people who read my work are really, really smart. You guys aren't going to be persuaded by someone telling you, shaking his finger at you and saying, you must do this. You're going to be persuaded by reason and evidence. And I submit to you that the evidence that we have surrounding the miracle of Christ's birth is so overwhelming and so astonishing that there's really no way that we can ignore it. I mean, there are plenty of people who would argue, significant portions of the later parts of the Gospel of Matthew, if not the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew, after a certain point, were added on later by somebody else. Or that, for instance, the Gospel of John has bits of it edited out and added in. Okay, fine. But what's remarkable about the four Gospels is that they are internally very consistent about the origin of Christ, the way he came to be, and the way in which his ministry began. So, either we are forced to accept that Christ was real, which he was. I mean, we know this. He's the most significant historical figure we've ever had. And he really did what he did. Or we have to reject the miracle of his birth, the circumstances of his origins, the power of his message, and in so doing, reject all the good, the great good, that Christianity has brought. I mean, I had this exact argument just on Christmas evening, on Christmas Day itself, at night, during the night, with my parents. And it was a lengthy, long argument in which I asserted very plainly that Christianity is what has helped bring order and civilization to the world. And my parents are not Christians. They are of a completely different faith, if at all. I mean, if you can even call them having faith. And they disagreed very strenuously. They were like, no, Christians have brought terrible evil to the world. And my answer to that is very simple. Don't confuse the ism with the ist. In other words, don't confuse the Christians that you know with Christianity, just as you shouldn't confuse the Muslims that you know with Islam, or the communists that you know with communism. They're not the same things. The ism can be good or bad. The ist can be bad or good. What matters is how you take what you are taught and apply it. If we all applied the moral teachings of Jesus Christ, would there be war? Probably not. I mean, there would probably be some amount of conflict. You can't avoid all conflict because Christ made that very clear. But the message of Christ is one of peace and one of brotherly love and one of peace between brother and sister, father and son, parent and child, neighbor and neighbor, nation and nation. The point of Christ, the point of his arrival, was to give hope to all of the nations, to tell them all that the King has come, the King who will rule over all nations. So, on this day, once again, in closing, may I say that I hope you have, or had, depending on when you hear this, a very happy, very peaceful, very blessed Christmas. May God be with you. May the blessings of Jesus Christ extend to you and all of your family, all of your loved ones. May you all know peace and joy and serenity in this time of celebration. And as always, if you have not subscribed already, please subscribe. If you feel like leaving a comment here at SoundCloud or back at the blog, please do so. I would love to hear from you. And I will catch you on the next podcast, which should be on Sunday, as per usual. And for Sunday, well, we'll see. We've got a bunch of topics to discuss, but I will probably make it something about the year in review, and reviewing what we've seen politically and economically, and making some predictions for the coming year, which, you know, will probably be wrong. My skills as a prophet, quote-unquote, are pretty pathetic. So, very happy Christmas and good night to each and every one of you, and I will see you on the next one. This is the Didact, and this is Didactic Mind, episode 8.